Let's let our amen being singing that last part again together. I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will worship you, Lord, only you, Lord. And I will worship with our hearts set on you, we say that you are enough. We worship and we bow down before you. Father, I pray for our time in your word. We simply ask that you would fill it with your presence. I pray for my friend and my brother Paul, as we do regularly. We ask that you'd give strength and witness to his time. And as we each need to hear from you, may our hearts be open to whatever you have for us in order that we might become all the more the people you died for us to become. Living representatives of the mighty God. Amen.
Me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 37. We'll be reading a good share of this passage together, this chapter together, as we work our way through this story today. Isaiah chapter 37. Can God really be trusted? Can he be trusted for the little things? Yes. Can he be trusted for the big things? Be careful how you answer that question. Because the reality is, sometimes life gets very hard, and if we're honest about what's really going on deep within our hearts and lives, we have to say there are times we face things in our life and we say either verbally or silently, God, can I really trust you even in this? I was just thinking over the life of our church this last year, what some of you have experienced in your lives has not been easy. Some of you have had to face major surgeries, things like knee replacements and hip replacements and heart surgeries. Some of you have had to face, either in your life or the life of family members and close friends, things like cancer and other major illnesses. Some of you have had to deal with the death of close loved ones and friends. Some of you have faced the loss of a job. Some of you have had significant financial struggles. Some of you have had major damage to your homes and to your crops. And some of you, maybe I should say some of us, have had to work through some of the agonies related to divorce. Betty and I can relate to that, as we've had to walk our son Josh through that kind of experience. And it's hard. And when we go through those kinds of difficult times in our lives, we really need to face the reality that sometimes we just want to say to God, God, can I really trust you even now? That's just how life is. But the encouraging part of the story that we're going to study this morning is that there's hope even in the midst of those kinds of experiences, and that The reality is this: God really can be trusted even when it seems like the world is falling apart and our personal lives are falling apart. That was certainly true for a man named King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom that had been divided. He was unusual. He was unusual because he was a godly king. That was very unusual, unfortunately. But he was a good man. And that's part of what troubles us about the story, because as a good man who followed hard after God, even though his father had not followed after God, he had followed after God and did things God's way and destroyed idols and did all kinds of things to encourage the true worship and following of Jehovah God. In spite of that, he experienced some very difficult things in his life. Never let anyone say that if you follow God, everything will be perfectly smooth for you. That is simply not true. Sometimes following God means life gets even more difficult. But this king Hezekiah, was faced with this kind of crisis. He was the king of the southern king of Judah, but it looked like the kingdom was about to fall. And it looked like he personally would not survive. You see, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had already conquered cities in his kingdom, in the kingdom of Judah. And after defeating a military outpost some 30 miles south and west of Jerusalem, Sennacherib had sent a good large army up to defeat Jerusalem. But before he attacked Jerusalem, he tried to make a peace treaty with them, which means they would surrender unconditionally. And he sent his messenger, Rabshakeh, to deliver that message. So here's this large army surrounding Jerusalem where King Hezekiah lived. If Jerusalem falls, the entire kingdom falls. And so before Assyria attacks, there's this conference, and the conference is designed to make a peace treaty, unconditional surrender. So Rabshakeh is there, and King Hezekiah sends out three of his messengers from inside Jerusalem, outside the city walls, to meet with this man. And immediately Rabshakeh begins to attack them, and attack the way the king approached life and the way Jerusalem was approaching life. He said, "On whom do you rely? Whom do you trust? You should trust in the king of Assyria, the king that I serve. He's the one who's worth trusting. Don't trust in Egypt as someone who might come and rescue you. Don't trust in your king. Don't trust in King Hezekiah. Don't trust in your God. He can't deliver you, and even if he did deliver you, he's on our side anyway, so you don't have a chance." Basically, he was saying to them, there's no one in heaven and on earth who can help you because we are so great. The Assyrian army will bring you down. And then he launched another attack so loud that probably most of the inhabitants of Jerusalem could overhear him. The Bible is very clear. He's clear here. He spoke loudly. The intention was, let's get this message out to everyone. And he said again, don't trust your king. Don't trust your God. And he said things like, the Assyrian army has defeated every land they've attacked. Every city, every country has fallen. None of their gods could defend you. Your God can't defend you either. And with those kinds of threats, with the army of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem, King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem had a decision to make. Would they trust God or not? Because everything was pointing to encouraging them not to do so at all. And I can promise you this was an intense experience. After meeting with that man, Rabshakeh, outside the city walls, the three representatives came back into Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that when they came back to report to the king, they had torn their clothing, a sign of great sorrow and grief and heaviness of heart. They knew how serious this threat was. And how is King Hezekiah going to respond? We find out in this story. The first thing we see in this story is trust demonstrated. Trust demonstrated. In spite of everything his enemy had said about not trusting God, King Hezekiah trusted God anyway. Verse 1, chapter 37. And when King Hezekiah heard the report, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. So he responds with deep sorrow and grief as well. He tore his own clothing, his royal robes. Then he took off his royal robes, put on sackcloth, a burlap type of material that was, again, a sign of deep sorrow and grief. And where did he go? He entered the house of the Lord. Now think of that in the context of what had taken place. Rabshakeh had attacked the God of Israel from outside the city. He wanted as many people in Jerusalem to hear that as possible. He's saying, don't follow your king, don't listen to your king, don't trust your king, don't trust your God. And what's the first thing the king does in a visible way to show that he's trusting God? He makes his way to the temple. And he's making it clear, I don't care what that man has said, I don't care all the accusations he's made, I'm going to trust my God. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. What is Hezekiah doing? Again, he's trusting the Lord. He not only personally goes to the temple to show his trust in the Lord, but he sends two representatives to go to the prophet Isaiah and say, this is a horrible thing we're facing. This is a very difficult time. Please pray for us. What's he doing? Trusting God. And then we receive the response of Isaiah, this prophet, verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. What is Isaiah's first response to these messengers after hearing what they had to say to him? What did Isaiah say to them? He said, do not be afraid. The thing that most naturally would occur in this time of crisis, he's saying, don't go there. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because of what you've heard. Don't be afraid because they blasphemed me. And then in verse 6, he gives a very specific prophecy. He says, the king of Assyria is going to hear a rumor. He will return to his own land. And then God says, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. He says, don't be afraid, he's going home. He's going to leave. Now, nothing at that present time would have made anyone think that that was within the realm of possibility. But that's exactly what God declared. And can you imagine how those words must have encouraged King Hezekiah? Things are going to change. I put my trust in the right place. So in this story, we see trust demonstrated. Secondly, we see trust challenged. Let me promise you, anytime you put trust in God in the midst of difficult situations, there will always be people who will challenge that, who will question that, who will try to make fun of you for doing that. Look at verse 8. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. It's a very interesting turn of events. Remember that Rabshakeh had earlier come. Let's look at this map together on the PowerPoint here. There's trust challenged. Okay. Remember, we saw in the previous chapter, that the armies of Assyria had overcome Lachish, a very strategic military town, just 30 miles from Jerusalem. Then, after overcoming Lachish, they had headed up to Jerusalem and had surrounded that city, trying to overtake it and gain control of it. Well, now, Rabshakeh hears the word that actually Assyria was now attacking a city which is not marked here, but was only about 5 miles north of Lachish. That town was Libna. So there's attack going on there, and so Rabshakeh makes his way back to the king who had stayed in Lachish and had then relocated to Libna. And he wants to find out what's going on. And in the midst of that, he finds out that there's somebody coming from the south to attack. Terhakah, king of Cush, or Ethiopia, which would include even part of current-day Egypt. So get the picture. Here's this powerful Assyrian army that no one has been able to stop. They've overcome every country, every land, every city they've attacked. They've overcome Lachish. Now they're trying to attack Libna. At the same time, they're trying to somehow get Jerusalem to surrender. And now they find out that troops are coming to oppose them from the south and the east. And they feel the pressure of that. So apparently Rabshakeh and the armies will be leaving Jerusalem to go defend from this southern attack. But Rabshakeh has a message that he is sure to send to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is this: I'm leaving, but I'll be back, and you don't have a chance. Look at verse 9. When he heard them say concerning Terhakah, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't say that, Hezekiah. Don't even think about that. Verse 11. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroyed them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations with which my fathers have destroyed deliver them? And then he goes on to list all these kings and towns that he had overcome. Once again, Rabshakeh here is very arrogant and proud. He has to leave for a while, but he's saying, do not, verse 10 is very specific, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you into thinking you will not be defeated by Assyria. What he's saying is, Hezekiah, your God is a liar. He's deceiving you. You're going to fall, and we're going to make you fall. You don't have a chance. And then he goes on. He goes on to make his move to oppose the other invading armies. Let me just remind you here of something true. I think it's important to recognize this. If you really trust God, there will always be someone who will oppose that kind of trust. I kind of referred to that earlier. If you really trust God, there will be people who will question and mark your trust in God. Because quite frankly, humanly speaking, sometimes it just doesn't make sense. And that's what's happening here. It's certainly what happened to King Hezekiah. So in this story, in this passage, we see truth demonstrated. We see trust demonstrated. We see trust challenged. Thirdly, we see trust prayed. When Hezekiah's trust was challenged, what did he do? He prayed. He spread out his needs before God. First, he did it in a very visual way. It's clear that this attack from Rabshakeh, this latest verbal attack, was also sent in written form. And what did Hezekiah do with that letter? Look at verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Isn't that an amazing picture? What's he doing? In a very public way again, he's showing to the entire city of Jerusalem, who's looking to him for leadership, he's showing them what he does with these kinds of attacks. He's taking this letter that had said, don't trust in your God. Your God's a deceiver. And he just lays that out before the Lord. You know the best thing you can do with letters or emails that are sent to you that are designed to destroy you and discourage you and take you down spiritually? The best thing you can do with them is just lay them out before the Lord. And if you need to do it in a very physical way, do it. That's exactly what he did. It's very descriptive here. Verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Earlier he'd asked Isaiah to pray. My guess is perhaps before this Hezekiah had prayed, but this is the first time it tells us after these latest developments that he himself prayed. He prayed to the Lord saying, and listen to this amazing prayer. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open our eyes, O Lord, and see and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods in the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Hezekiah begins his prayer by proclaiming to God what God already knows, but declaring that God is great and awesome, who he is. He says, you're enthroned above the cherubim. Cherubim are angels. And it may be meant in a general sense. There's also a likelihood of a reference here to the fact that there were two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which is also referred to as the mercy seat. The mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. He's saying, God, you're above those cherubim. You're in our presence. You're in Jerusalem. You're in the temple in a manifest way. Your presence is there in a very special place. You're with us. He also went on in verse 16 to say, you alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, you're over everyone, including this army trying to bring us down. And then he said, you are the creator of the heaven and earth. Listen, dear friend, when we go in prayer, we go to a God who is great and awesome and is high and exalted. He's the creator of everything. And if he can create this world, if he can create this universe, he can handle your issues. He can handle your problems. He's bigger than any of those things. And he's saying to them, Lord, they're reproaching you. You're the living God. No wonder Assyria could defeat these other countries. They were worshipers of false gods, gods made of wood and stone. They were just idols. No wonder they could be overcome. But God, that's not who you are. You're great and awesome. And God, this gives you an opportunity to show yourself strong and to show that you alone are God. You see, this whole thing was primarily not about King Hezekiah. It was not primarily about Jerusalem. It was not primarily about even the kingdom of Judah. It was primarily about the glory and honor of God. That's what mattered most. And so King Hezekiah prayed that prayer with all of that in mind, and God loved his prayer. Because in this passage, we see trust demonstrated, trust challenged, trust prayed, but we also see trust rewarded. God answered his prayer. Look at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Now, the words that follow are words directed directly to Assyria. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head before you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest part of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to the highest peak, its thickest forest. I will dwell, excuse me, I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Assyria was so proud and arrogant. In verse 24, God says to Assyria, and you have said, and then there's all these things, I did this, I did this. As a matter of fact, in two verses, verse 24 and 25, seven times the word I and my is used. Assyria was very proud of themselves. But God wanted them to understand that they had success only because he allowed it. As a matter of fact, this was all part of his sovereign plan. As a matter of fact, he ordained it. And he says that in verse 26, have you not heard? This is God speaking. Long ago, I did it. From ancient times, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. You know, God is really saying to Assyria, he's saying, you think you made all these things happen. You're really proud of yourself because of all these victories you've had. And he's just saying to them, do you realize the only reason you've had those victories is because I did it, because I ordained it, because it's part of my sovereign plan. It's not about you, Assyria, it's about me. Verse 28, we'll skip down to that verse. This is what he says to Assyria, but I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Some historians tell us that when the Assyrians would defeat enemies, they would take them back to Assyria, and they would often put hooks through their noses to drag them back to captivity in their homeland. This may be a take on that, that God is using that horrible practice to describe what he was going to do for them. He's saying, Assyria, you're going to go back home. You're going to go back home in humility. You're going to be like a defeated foe. You're going to be like a controlled animal that is controlled by the bridle. You're going to come under control because I'm in control, and you're going home. And through the prophet Isaiah, then, God has something to say to the nation of Israel, because remember that the Assyrian army had threatened that there would be a horrible famine in Jerusalem, and God says, no, there won't. He's saying to Jerusalem, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be able to be fed. Verse 30, again, the comments are directed to the nation of Judah. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, the volunteer crops. In the second year, which springs from the same. And in the third year, sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord of hosts was going to take care of them. Jerusalem was going to have food to eat. They'd survive. But he becomes even more specific. He says in verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same way he will return. He will not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Very specific. He said they would not fire one arrow. Had they fired one arrow, God's word would not have been true. He said they're not going to raise one shield against you, Jerusalem. They were not going to move forward in battle with their shields raised up against them. It wasn't going to happen. He says they're not going to build a mound. They're not going to build a mound up against your city wall so the whole army can come over and defeat your city. It's not going to happen. How can that be? Against the Assyrian army, this kind of statement is being made against an army that had never been stopped or even slowed down before. But that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. What had God said back in verse 7? Do you remember what we read earlier? The promise that was given to King Hezekiah, behold, I will put a spirit in him, the king of Assyria, so he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that's exactly what happened. ...185,000 soldiers just died that night. The angel of the Lord saw to that. That's twice the number of people that fit in Memorial Stadium, over twice the number of people that fit in Memorial Stadium when there's a football game taking place. That's a lot of people. And when the king of Assyria got up the next day and saw that, what did he do? Went home. Exactly what God had declared. Not one arrow was fired. Not one shield was raised against Jerusalem. No mound was made against Jerusalem to scale the city walls. He just went home. What else could he do? His army was gone. And history tells us that 20 years later was when his two sons killed him. And did you notice what he was doing when he was killed? He was worshiping his false god. Verse 38, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons killed him with the sword. This one who mocked the God of Israel could not even be rescued from two people who wanted to take his life. When the God of Israel rescued the entire city of Jerusalem from an entire army that had never been stopped before. Let me ask you, does it matter where you place your trust? It really matters. After this experience, if King Hezekiah had been asked by a stranger this question, can you really trust God? What do you think King Hezekiah would have said? I think he would have said, absolutely. Let me tell you a story. And he'd have told this one. There was no question in his mind that God was worthy of his trust. And today, God wants you to remember this story. Some of you need this story today. Because when you walked in these doors today, you were thinking to yourself, can I really trust God in what I'm going through right now? Some of you might need this story tomorrow. Some of you might need it next week. Some of you might need it next month. Some of you might need it in this next year. My guess is that some point in all of our lives, we come to the point where we need this story because we will ask that hard question, can I really trust God? And once again, I just want to remind you that this is not just a theoretical issue for me. Betty and I need this story today as much as any of you. Because I think many of you know that tomorrow morning, as we leave on vacation. We're going to get up very early. We're going to drive to Maranatha Bible Camp. Our son Caleb texted us yesterday that his 26-foot Penske truck is loaded with everything they own. After 6.5 years of ministry at Maranatha Bible Camp, our son is relocating. He's going to the Phoenix area, to Gilbert, Mesa area, to take 1 year of intense training in professional audio. He's going to be trained to be an expert in church sound systems for radio, for television, and for film, and he's going to be good at it. I've told some of you that he actually began running the sound system in our previous church when he was in third grade. He gets it. So this is a great fit for him. But I want to tell you, it's a little unsettling. It's not going to be easy. For 6.5 years, he and his wife Michelle have raised their 4 children at Maranatha Bible Camp. If you want to have fun as a kid, live at Maranatha Bible Camp. There are all kinds of fun things to do. They can go swimming, they can play on the lake, they can play on kayaks, they can go do all these fun things. And they even have a woods right next to their house where the boys have a fort and where they just play by the hour. And they're headed to Mesa, Arizona, to a 2-bedroom apartment with 1 bathroom. Which is interesting because the boys are used to using the woods. You know, Caleb's going to be going to school full time, but he also needs to work because Michelle's going to stay home and take care of the children. It's not going to be easy. We're going to take them down there, and it's going to be hard to tell them goodbye. And Caleb is a good worker, but he hasn't found a job yet. We don't know how this is going to work. But they have prayed about this and planned this for years. And even though there are risks involved, we know we can trust our God. You know, the question that Michelle and Caleb are having to deal with in the midst of all this as they load up everything they own and relocate all those many miles away, the question is this: can I trust God or not? Do you know the issue that Betty and I are having to deal with as we help our kids move down there and tell them goodbye? Can I trust God or not? You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, it's a good thing we can trust our God because He's the only one that has this thing figured out. He's the only one. Can we trust God with these kinds of things or not? And I know some of you today might be facing something that's even much bigger than that. There are bigger issues in life than relocating and the pain that goes along with that. But if you're asking that question today, God, can I trust you, even in this? What's the answer? The answer to that question makes all the difference. It made all the difference for Hezekiah, and it will make all the difference for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your promise in Psalm 9:10 that says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who trust you. We declare with the psalmist in Psalm 91, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Lord, as we think about who you are, it only makes sense to trust you. Life isn't always easy, doesn't always go the way we want it to, but Lord, in the midst of it all, you're trustworthy. And if it weren't for that, we wouldn't have security regarding salvation. We wouldn't have security about anything in this life. But because you are trustworthy, we have confidence that could only come from you. I pray for those hurting today who've been asking that question, God, can I trust you? I pray that in a fresh and real way, they would do that. Lord, we're thankful that when we get to heaven as believers in Jesus Christ, that question will be answered in the fullest sense. We'll say, I trusted the right one. Thank you for who you are, and that you are eternally worthy of our trust. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.